So as you can see, I didn't, I probably should try to be a little more careful about how much stuff I try to talk about, but it's hard. So we may or may not get to everything. Now we're going to pick up with the opening passage. Now the Lord said to Avram, it should be a V, not a B, but go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. So the Hebrew is Lech Lecha. It's a command, an imperative. This form is quite common in Hebrew. It involves the call to separate oneself from homeland, birthplace, and father's house. It constituted the first step towards the realization of Judaism. To be a Jew means to break with the crowd out of love for God and to accept the sacrifice of isolation. The divine command, Lech Lecha, go for yourself, is put at the head of Judaism. It implies the will to go it alone with God if need be. The idea of majority rule is indeed legitimate, but when the majority's values do not meet the criterion of divine truth, man has the duty to separate himself, and to remain alone for himself and with his God. How could we have existed? And how could we continue to exist if Avram had not given us the courage to be a minority? And there are several things I could say at this point. One would be is that Abraham is regarded as the father of the Jewish people. He is regarded as the founder of Judaism. And this idea that I just mentioned is important, the idea of being a minority. You just have to look at the numbers. Jewish people are a majority in every country they have ever lived. I mean, I think in the United States, the Jews represent 0.1% of the population, right? It's a very, very small number. Should Judaism be of the times, up-to-date Judaism? The loudest proponents against it is Judaism first words, Lech Lecha. In other words, should Judaism adapt to the culture in which it is a part? And obviously there is a great deal of controversy about this issue. To what extent should Jews assimilate into whatever culture they find themselves a part of, or should they remain apart? According to this commentary, the loudest protest against this idea is Judaism's first words, Lech Lecha. As soon as Abraham appears, he stands in opposition to the spirit of the times. Amidst a perverted, idolatrous, immoral society, idolizing power, almost completely wiping out the name of God, Avram willingly gives up all the family and social closeness so dear to people. He becomes a bearer of God's message and throws a protest in the face of the gods worshipped by all the nations. This demands courage and the deep conviction of the truth of the message itself. This demands an enduring consciousness of a messianic mission. This demands the Jewish conception of God and the Jewish confidence and boldness. In short, the obstinacy and persistence which characterizes the Jew. Right, so obviously the statement, oops, there's a couple of people I'm missing. Excuse me. There is Bonita and Beth Ann. Bonita is joining us. So these words are obviously for us too. And our call to be a distinct part of God's people and to, be distinct from You know, on some level, we obviously have to kind of fit into the society of which we are a part. And on another level, we're supposed to be separate and distinct from it. And of course, that balance is sometimes difficult to maintain or preserve, but that's the idea that the commentator, in this case, Rabbi Hirsch, is trying to communicate. It's not always an easy thing to be separate or to be distinct, but this is what Abraham and we are called to. There's a couple of passages that follow this. I don't want to read the entire text, but both of them involve Elijah. They're from 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19. The first has to do with Elijah's contest with the prophets of Baal. And if you notice the text highlighted in red, there was an issue in Elijah's time. He imagined that he was the only one left who was faithful to God. Now, as it turns out, that wasn't true, but this is something that he says. Ahab, the king of Israel, sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel.
Excuse me, Rabbi. Someone's in a waiting room.
Thank you. Appreciate it. Thank you, Elaine. There's Watina. Thank you for interrupting me. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver or halt between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." And of course, the people had nothing to say. And Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left. But Baal has 450 prophets," right? So they assembled together and there was a contest. And Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal to this contest. And so they took animals and slaughtered the animals and put them on an altar. And the challenge was, "May the God who answers by fire be regarded as God." And of course, that's what happens. It's a long story. Excuse me. It's a great story of this challenge, of this contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal and everything they go through in appealing to their God to answer by fire. But of course, Baal doesn't answer by fire because he's not a god, or he's not God, right? It's all a sham. All of the idolatry that exists in the world, right, is a sham. It's not real. And so ultimately Elijah prays to God and the sacrifice is consumed by fire. But shortly after that, when Elijah hears that Jezebel is after him, he flees all the way from Mount Carmel to Mount Sinai in the wilderness, in the desert, south of Israel. And he finds himself taking refuge in a cave and spends the night there. And the Lord says to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Right? And of course, Elijah repeats some of the things that he said during his contest with the prophets of Baal. He says, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, put your prophets to death with a sword, and I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too." So the point of these passages is Elijah expressing the idea that I'm the only one left. I know it sometimes seems like that we are the only one left. And I guess the bottom line, as difficult as that can be sometimes, if we are the only one left, then so be it. Right? That's what it ultimately boils down to. As it turns out, Elijah was not the only one left. You know, it's kind of funny because at the bottom of this section, God says to him, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, whose mouths have not kissed him. You know, that doesn't strike me as a very remarkable boast, right? 7,000. I don't know what the population of Israel was at that time, but I don't think 7,000 was probably a very large number, a very large percentage, a very large percentage of it. So, but that's sometimes the situation that we find ourselves in. We are a part of a minority, and it's always difficult to be a part of a minority among people whose values and understanding of God is different. And we talk about this a lot, but it's something that we have to kind of come to recognize is a part of what we've been called to, like Abraham. Okay, moving on to verse 10. There was a famine in the land, and Avram went down to Egypt, and he lived there for a while because the famine was so severe. The Hebrew, Vayahi Ra'av Ba'eretz, there was a famine in the land. Why does the Torah often dwell on the description of unimportant events in the lives of biblical personages? The Torah wants to show us what their moral and religious attitudes were when they were confronted with the problems and conflicts which everyone else must face. The Torah prefers living examples of behavior of holy people to moral treatises or discussions of religious principles. Now, this is, I think, an incredibly important insight. And I think one that we don't take advantage of. We don't take advantage of as often as we should. The Bible is filled with stories that deal with people's lives and how they react in the circumstances or in the situations in which they find themselves. And it's one of the ways that the Bible teaches us about the way to conduct ourselves in life when we face similar challenges. So the Torah prefers living examples of behavior. And of course, this could be said of the Torah generally and of the Messiah and his relationship to the Torah specifically, because there's a rabbinic concept in literature known as the Torah of the Messiah, Torah HaMashiach. In the book of Galatians, of course, in the English, it's translated as the law of Christ. But it's a rabbinic idea. Paul didn't invent it. And it speaks of the way the Torah looks lived out in the life of the Messiah, right? In other words, the Messiah observes the Torah in such a way that we can see the way the way Torah principles are applied in life. And we see that in his interaction with people, in his interaction with some of the scribes and the Pharisees who hardened their heart against the truth, you know, to the people who follow him around the Sea of Galilee, hungry to hear the things that he had to say. We see the interaction with the woman at the well. We see the interaction with the woman who was taken in adultery. We see his interaction with the family of Lazarus, for example. We see his interaction with people, and these are the kind of stories that should inspire us to to treat people in a way, in a similar way to the way he did. And of course, the Torah helps us to appreciate the way its principles can be applied in difficult circumstances, because we see a lot of people in the Bible face difficult circumstances. And they're not just stories, right? They're real life examples of the way God's people deal with difficulty. The general concept of the Bible demonstrates that more value is placed on education through example than through lessons in ethics. And it's not that lessons in ethics aren't important. They are, right? But, I'm sure you've heard of the three different kinds of learners. There are visual learners who have to see something before they can integrate it into their heart. There are audio learners who just need to hear things. And then there are kinetic learners, people who learn by doing, right? And we all learn differently, but it's important that we have the capacity or ability to appreciate a life lesson by learning about it and learning how to deal with it in the life of someone who has a relationship with God that we admire, right? We can see how they deal with things and apply those lessons to our own lives. And the Bible is filled with stories like this, which is one of the reasons why it's so important to read the Bible regularly and to try to integrate as much of its wisdom into our lives and hearts as possible. There are several examples of this. I could have included many, many others, but I wanted to be able to talk about something else. We see the way Moses reacts to the rebellion of Korach and those involved in the rebellion with him when Moses is confronted in verse 4, the highlighted and bolded text. Moses hears the charges against him and he falls on his face, right? He bows before the Lord and he says to Korach and all of his followers, in the morning, the Lord will show who belongs to him and who is set apart, who is holy. And he will have that person come near him. Here's an example where the leadership of Moses is challenged and Moses doesn't defend himself in a way that you would expect him to, right? He responds to Korach and says, look, we'll undertake a test and God will determine who he has set apart to lead his people and who he hasn't, right? And it doesn't make Moses better than Korach. It just means that God called Moses in a way different from the way he called Korach. And here's a great example of someone whose authority is challenged, but who doesn't lash out against the one who challenged him, because he recognized that his authority came from God and that God would ultimately be the one who is responsible for defending him. It's an incredibly difficult lesson if you have been in a position of leadership, but if you have, you have probably experienced something like this, right? This example from the Gospel of Matthew speaks of Yeshua's compassion when he interacts with people from the towns and the villages throughout the Galilee, the area of the Galilee, the northern part of the country, right? The way he heals people. And he essentially allows himself to be spent. You know, and there are times in our lives when we need to, retreat, like Yeshua does, to be restored and to recover. But there are also occasions when the needs of people are so great that we tend to, spend ourselves reaching out to them. And so that's something that we see in the ministry of Yeshua. And this passage in Mark 14 speaks of the miracle of the loaves and the fish. The only miracle, by the way, apart from the resurrection that's mentioned in all four Gospels. But what's remarkable about it is that there were people, of course, that had come to hear what Yeshua had to say. And it was getting to be late in the day, and the disciples wanted to send everybody home so that they could go home and eat, right? And Yeshua essentially says, why do we have to send them home? We can feed them, right? And the disciples, their reaction is, we can't feed them. We have a few fish and a few loaves of bread. You know, there's several thousand people here. How is that going to possibly be enough? And of course, as it turns out, it was enough, right? And so here too, we see an interaction that helps us to appreciate what it means to trust God. And somehow we have to, as difficult as it is, we have to apply these lessons to our lives and come to appreciate the way God works in us. As we move on, the story of the famine in Canaan is to be considered in this light. Avram had just received the divine command to leave Chaldea and to enter Canaan. Then soon after his arrival, there is a famine, worse than any other, as tradition tells us. How will Abraham react to it? Will he be mistrustful of God? Will he recriminate? I mean, I don't know if you can imagine what it would have been like for Abraham to travel close to 2 years from Ur to the promised land, only to get there and find that the land can't support you. Right? I mean, I don't know about you, but it kind of begs the question. I mean, if it was me, I would probably be thinking to myself, am I in the right place, Lord? I mean, is this the place that you were planning to take me to? A place that is so famine-stricken that it can't support me or my family or the people that I brought with me or our flocks, our herds. I mean, you know, it's a great place, but, you know, exactly. Joseph just mentioned, not as nice as I thought, right? I mean, come on. But you have to wonder what would go through your mind or your heart at a time like that. And then the commentary goes on to say, the one who was miraculously saved from the fiery furnace into which he was thrown for his love of God does not want to depend on a miracle when in it is a case of the salvation of his own being. One should not depend on miracles, according to the Talmud in this tractate on Passover. Hence, he takes all rational steps to escape the calamity. Later on, when danger threatens Sarai, Sarah, his wife, he will prefer to tell a half-truth than to risk passively in the expectation of a providential miracle. You probably may not have been aware of the fact that Abraham was thrown into a fiery furnace. It's a midrashic story. Because it's midrash, it doesn't mean that the story should be taken literally, right? In other words, the story is intended to teach a lesson. And the lesson apparently comes from the phrase Ur of the Chaldees. The word Ur means light or fire. It can also mean fire. My Hebrew name, Uri, Uri means my light, right? But because God brought Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, from the fire of the Chaldees, a story has developed that Abraham, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were thrown into a fiery furnace, was thrown into a fiery furnace, and God delivers him. The story is in Genesis Rabbah, and it's here for you to read. I want to kind of move on, because I want to talk about a little bit about this idea of miracles, right? Abraham could have stayed in the promised land and waited for a miracle, or he could have done what he thought was the most rational thing to do under the circumstances, which was to go to Egypt for grain, right? What do you do? What do you do in a situation like that? And by the way, you and I have either been confronted with circumstances like that, or we have known people who have, right? And notice what happens in this story, that the story essentially communicates the idea. I mean, I guess it depends on how you look at Abraham. Was he weak in his faith to apply a rational solution to his unfortunate circumstances, right? I mean, some people might say, well, Abraham should have just waited for God to provide for him, right? The way he's provided for others. So what do we do when a loved one is sick? Of course, we pray for them. We pray that God will touch them, heal them, right? But what happens if the disease progresses and they get worse? Do we hold out for a miracle, or do we take them to the hospital and get them whatever care they need, right? Care that might make the difference between their survival as opposed to their death, right? I mean, is it a lack of faith when we take someone to the hospital as opposed to waiting for God to heal them or to touch them, right? It's probably a question that you have had to deal with in your life. The older you get, you'll have to deal with it more frequently, right? It's just the way things are. And then you have to deal with the issue of why, if you're expecting a miracle, why God doesn't provide one. Right? Why didn't God heal my wife, my husband, my brother, my sister, my father, my mother, right? And then you have that to deal with too. The problem is that dealing with these things always challenges us regarding our faith, right? But of course, it frequently has nothing to do with faith, although it doesn't keep us from feeling guilty because we don't have the faith to see our loved ones touched by God, right? Or touched ourselves, right? I mean, it's incredibly debilitating. But if you look in the Bible, Did Abraham wait for a miracle before he made the decision to go to Egypt? No. He did what he thought made the most sense to do under the circumstances, right? And frankly, God provides for him in Egypt, right? God provides for him in the issue he faces with Pharaoh and Pharaoh's interest in Sarah. And ultimately, they come back to the promised land enriched, right? So they're enriched through an experience that Abraham applies his rational thought to, as opposed to waiting for a miracle. So it has to make you wonder, maybe we should do that sometimes too, right? Maybe we should respond rationally to things, because in the Bible, a rational application of wisdom is not antithetical to faith, although it often is characterized that way in Christian theology, right? You either have the faith or you don't. If you don't have the faith, something is wrong, right? But I think there are a lot of people who struggle with the guilt associated with not having the faith to see something through when whatever it is that God is doing in your life or in the life of a loved one, it has nothing to do with faith, right? So we often feel guilty over things that we shouldn't feel guilty about. And it affects our relationship with God in ways that it shouldn't. And it's tragic. Frankly, it's a tragedy. This passage from Matthew 16 has to do with an occasion when the Pharisees and Sadducees, it's interesting, Pharisees and Sadducees, it's putting those terms together in one sentence is kind of like a oxymoron, right? Pharisees and Sadducees, they don't go together theologically. They don't go together in any way that you can imagine. So it's kind of interesting. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Yeshua and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. The Pharisees believed in signs from heaven. The Sadducees didn't, right? They were the rationalists of the first century. So it's interesting that the ones who believed in the power of God and the ones who didn't, they get together and come to Yeshua and ask him for a sign. The word sign means that by which something is known or distinguished, right? So it can often, although it doesn't necessarily have to, but it can also apply to miracles, right? And Yeshua replies, a wicked and an adulterous generation looks for a sign. In other words, you know, it's so difficult to understand why God does what he does in any given circumstance in our life, right? Sometimes God does act in a way so as to heal someone that we have prayed for, and we thank God. Sometimes God does not heal someone that we have prayed for, and we think to ourselves, what happened? What's wrong? Right? When we get the outcome we're looking for, we thank God. When we don't get the outcome we're looking for, then we have to wonder what's going on. Is it something we've done? Have we committed a sin that we're not aware of that God is holding against us? Is it because we don't have the faith to see a miracle transpire? Right? I mean, this exercise only distances us from God. It has no practical value in our lives, right? Because we're taught throughout the Bible that God is sovereign, and frankly, he works in our lives according to his sovereign will, not according to what we want necessarily, although sometimes what we want or what we need comports to his will, right? It's consistent with what he wants for us too. So we get it. But sometimes we draw wrong conclusions about it, right? If we get something we pray for, it must mean that we have the faith to have received it, right? Good job. When in fact, it just has to do with the fact that God loves us and he wanted to bless us in that way, right? And when we don't get what we pray for, it doesn't mean that God doesn't love us. It just means that he had something else in mind, right? Sometimes the something else in mind is incredibly difficult to come to terms with. But this whole discussion here is an important one, because we put such value on signs and wonders, but the Bible puts value on truth, on the Torah, what the Torah teaches, and how we apply the Torah to our lives. Okay? I apologize, but I need to move on from this point too. I want to talk a little bit about Melchizedek. After Abraham returned from defeating Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of the God Most High, and he blessed Avram, saying, "Blessed be Avram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything, right? I don't know about you, but again, you read a story like this about Melchizedek, and you wonder to yourself, who is this guy, right? And frankly, the Bible doesn't tell us, does it? I mean, you could put everything we know about Melchizedek into a thimble, right? Maybe even something a lot smaller than a thimble, right? We don't know anything about him at all. We know his name. We have no idea why Abraham gave him a tenth of the spoils of the conflict against, you know, the kings who kidnapped his nephew, right? I mean, he is called the priest of the God Most High. He was a priest of God Most High. He blesses Abraham. I mean, we don't know why. We don't know why Abraham gives him a tenth, but there is a good deal of speculation about Melchizedek in the rabbinic literature. And interestingly enough, the priesthood of Melchizedek is connected to the priesthood of Yeshua, the author of the book of Hebrews. The first designation given by Melchizedek, the king of justice, Melchizedek, Melchi is my king, Tzedek is righteousness or justice. Notice it says, who is Shem, the son of Noah, is Salem, the first designation given by Melchizedek, the king of justice, who is Shem, the son of Noah, is Salem, an allusion to peace. So in the rabbinic literature, Melchizedek is identified as Shem, one of the sons of Noah who survives the flood, right? And it's an interesting way the concept or the idea is developed and the reasons why, which we'll talk about. Abraham will call this same place Hashem Yireh. Hashem manifests himself there. But God did not want to vex Shem, the righteous, nor Abraham the righteous, so he combined the two names and called the city Yerushalayim, Jerusalem. And this comes from the Midrash from Bereshit. So constituted, Jerusalem means, according to the Kabbalists, the place of the perfect fear of God, or the perfect reverential trust of God, since year A will appear and year A, fear, are homonyms, right? A homonym, of course, is two words that are spelled the same way but have different meanings. Okay, but in Hebrew, that kind of opens the door to apply the meaning of both words in ways that might not otherwise be possible. But Rabbi Isaiah Horowitz points out that if the early name given by Abraham or Avram precedes that given by Shem, although Shem came first, it is because Jerusalem must designate the city where the divine majesty will manifest itself to the full in the Messianic era, right? By the way, in my opinion, this is something that the gospel writers capitalize on, this concept or idea that Jerusalem is the designation for the city where the divine majesty will manifest itself to the full in the person of Yeshua. So Yeshua is the divine majesty of God manifesting itself to the full. And that's an idea, in my view, that the gospel authors attempt to communicate. At any rate, in order to stress that Jerusalem means the city of the divine revelation par excellence, right? It is the place where God's revelation of himself is greater than any other revelation that has ever existed. Okay? And I would say that fits or is characteristic of Yeshua as well. For Rabbi Hirsch, Shalem was the city where the king, Shem, the son of Noach, wanted tzedek, wanted justice, to rule as an instrument of shalom, peace. The nations already had an old tradition that the future redemption of mankind would come through justice, and this tradition crystallized from earliest times in the city of Jerusalem, which is at the center of the inhabited world and which faces the temple of celestial spheres, that is, the heavens above. This, according to Ramban. Radak adds, this is the city of peace, which does not tolerate the reign of injustice and violence, but disgorges it, its iniquitous, extremely immoral inhabitants, right? So it's an interesting thing because the reason why the rabbis associate Melchizedek with Shem is because of this idea. Shem lived through the generation of the flood, right? That generation was characterized by such wickedness that Shem, who is an individual in the Messianic line, right? Shem is the one who wanted his sphere of influence to be characterized by peace and by justice, in contrast to the way life was like in the flood. So it's an interesting connection, okay? If you look at Targum, Pseudo-Jonathan, and Malkitzedek, who was Shem bar Noach, Shem the son of Noach, the king of Jerusalem, came forth to meet Avram and brought for God Most High. In this passage from Psalm 110, this is where the Melchizedek tradition gets interesting. This is a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, this is David saying this. He's the king of Israel. Who is his Lord? Right? the Lord said to my Lord. Notice that the word, first word, Lord, is all capitals. This is the Tetragrammaton, Hashem. Okay? Hashem said to my Lord, Adonai, my Lord, my master, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Who is David's master? He's the king. There isn't anybody above him. Right? So the language here is odd, frankly, that David refers to someone above him besides God. I mean, besides Hashem, right? He refers to him as Adonai. But notice, the Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. I mean, obviously, as you kind of come to terms with what this passage says, David is referring to the Messiah, prophetically referring to the Messiah. And he says of the Messiah, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Right? But to be honest, that doesn't help us much. Right? Because there are two priests in the Bible, the priesthood of Aaron and the priesthood of Melchizedek. The only thing we know about the priesthood of Melchizedek is that it is not bloodborne like the priesthood of Aaron is, right? The priests are all descendants of Aaron. And ultimately, you know, they function in their role because they're descendants of Aaron. And if you're not a descendant of Aaron, you can't aspire to become a priest. Melchizedek, on the other hand, I mean, his priesthood comes out of thin air, right? He's not related or connected to anybody that we know about. What's interesting is that in the book of Hebrews, this Melchizedek, the king of Shalem, a Kohen of God Ha-Elyon, God Most High, met Abraham on his way back from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Now, first of all, by translation of his name, he is King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Shalem, which means peace, King of Peace. But notice what the author of Hebrews says. There is no record of his father, mother, ancestry, birth, or death. Rather, like the Son of God, he continues as a Kohen for all time. The King James, the New American Standards, and the NIV says he is without father or mother, which is the way most people have read it, right? And therefore, assume that Melchizedek is a manifestation of Yeshua, right? Because he doesn't have a father or a mother. He is without genealogy, without the beginning of days or end of life. Unfortunately, that is not a very good translation of what the Greek text says. The Complete Jewish Bible puts it best. There is no record of his father, his mother, his ancestry, his birth or death. It doesn't mean he doesn't have a mother or a father. It doesn't mean he doesn't have relatives. We just don't know who they are, right? So if you read it in a typical translation, you're going to think to yourself, ooh, who is this guy? He doesn't have parents. He doesn't have relatives. He doesn't have any genealogical connections. But that's not what the text says. It says it in English, but that's not what it says in Greek. In Greek, it says we don't have a record of it, right? In other words, it reflects a Hebrew idea or concept that someone without mother and father doesn't mean that they don't have mother or father. How could they get here otherwise? Right? How could they be here? Come on. The fact is that he's an individual. We don't know much about him. And part of what we don't know is who his parents are, which in my opinion means that Shem cannot be Melchizedek, right? Because we know who Shem's father and mother are. Shem was on the ark. Shem survived the flood. Right? The Midrash regarding Shem and the identification with him as Melchizedek, in my opinion, has little to do with the fact that Shem is Melchizedek. It has more to do with the fact that Melchizedek represents a reign or rule of peace and justice, right, at a time when the world has just come through one of its, you know, well, up until that time, its most devastating effects of sin, of the lack of peace and the lack of justice, right? So I think there is this sense or idea that, you know, that if we work together in ways that honor God, if we apply biblical principles to our lives and see them applied to the lives of others, then we can see real peace and justice, right? We can see the lives of people affected for the good. Now, the author of Hebrews goes on to say, just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the choicest spoils. Now the descendants of Levi, who became Kohanim, have a commandment in the Torah to take a tenth of income from the people, that is, from their own brothers, despite the fact that they too are descended from Abraham. But Melchizedek, even though he was not descended from Levi, took a tenth from Abraham. Also, he blessed Abraham, the man who received God's promises. It is beyond all dispute that the one who blesses has higher status than the one who receives the blessing. And this is what makes this Midrash in the book of Hebrews so important. Melchizedek is recognized as being superior. The author of Hebrews likes the word superior, right? Superior in the sense that the greater blesses the lesser. And because Levi is in the loins of Abraham, when Abraham offers a tenth to Melchizedek and is blessed by Melchizedek, Abraham's priesthood is regarded as greater than the priesthood of Levi, right? It doesn't mean the priesthood of Levi is bad. The priesthood of Levi is great. It just means that the priesthood of Melchizedek is greater because Melchizedek blessed Levi in Abraham. And the greater blesses the lesser, right? The same could be said about the earthly temple. The earthly temple was wonderful. The heavenly temple is greater. Earthly Jerusalem is wonderful. The heavenly Jerusalem is greater. This life is wonderful, but life in the Olam Haba is greater, right? In Greek thought, when we talk about something being greater, it is assumed that if something is great, whatever is not great is inferior. And inferior is bad, right? So in Christian thought, right, the earthly temple is bad or inadequate. The heavenly temple is good. The earthly Jerusalem is bad or inadequate. The heavenly Jerusalem is good. The earthly priesthood of Levi is bad or inadequate. The priesthood of the Messiah is good, right? But that contrast doesn't exist in Hebrew thought. It only exists in Western thought, which is the way Christians are taught to think about these things, right? In the letter to the Hebrews, the author makes a wonderful midrash regarding the priesthood of the Messiah and the reason why there is an emphasis at all put on the priesthood of the Messiah is because the Messiah offers a sacrifice and you have to be a priest to do that, right? Since he is not a descendant of Levi, He has no right to do that. He's a Judahite, right? Only if he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek can he do what he does, which in my opinion is the only reason that we know anything about Melchizedek at all. Right? I mean, frankly, what, I don't know how many words or sentences this whole story takes up. Not too many. We don't know anything about Melchizedek. We just know his name. We know that Abraham offered him a tenth of the spoils and that he blesses Abraham. And David in the Psalms connects the ministry of Melchizedek with the ministry of the Messiah. And then the author of Hebrews takes that one step farther and connects the ministry of the Messiah to the priesthood of Melchizedek, right? And by the way, he does that several times in the book of Hebrews. The Messiah is a greater priest than Aaron, a greater king than David, a greater prophet than Moses. It doesn't make Moses or David or Aaron inferior. It doesn't make them bad, inadequate. They accomplish what God called them to, right? But their efforts do not facilitate access to the Olam Haba, which the efforts of Yeshua do. That's the key to the whole book of Hebrews. By the way, in the rest of these notes, I talk about this midrash regarding Shem, the bitter memory of the sinfulness before the flood and the horrendous disaster which it brought about led him to build a better society, at least in his own kingdom, based upon the strict application of justice, something we talked about. And then, of course, we come up against the attempt on the part of Abraham, right? He questions God, sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus, right? God promised that he would be a great nation, but he didn't have any children. So this is a very practical question. God, where is my child? Right? You promised that I would be a great nation. That must, by definition, involve having children. But, you know, I'm no spring chicken anymore. I'm 75 already. Right? I mean, I trust you, but you promised I would have children and I don't. So, what's going on? So this passage talks about God's response to Abraham and the way Abraham responds to God. God promises him in this next passage that his servant will not be his heir, but a son who is of your own flesh and blood. And God tells him to look up at the stars, right? Your descendants will be innumerable like the stars. Abraham believed the Lord and he credited to him as righteousness. And this, of course, is an important theme in the Bible too. The idea of having righteousness credited to us, because obviously we are not righteous. So I talk about that, at the end. And I trust you to, you know, to look at these references and hopefully appreciate the way Paul uses the lives of biblical figures to communicate truth, to communicate wisdom, communicate truth, communicate Torah principles, biblical concepts, and ideas, right? He doesn't do it by applying a, you know, he doesn't do it by way of explaining the way something works. He does it by citing an example of the way something works, right? That's what we talked about in the beginning. This is what all biblical authors do, right? They cite an example of whatever it is that they're trying to communicate, right? As a part of the explanation, they cite examples of the way this truth is realized in people's lives, right? And so hopefully we can glean an important insight in terms of the way biblical literature works and apply these lessons to our lives too, right? Because we go through things too, right? I can't hear anyone saying right, but I know that you're all thinking it, right? Right, right. Right. I mean, of course you're right. No, I mean, that's the way life works. Okay. I'm going to stop here. Ask if there are any comments or questions. I apologize. My voice sounded wonderful the day after the surgery. I thought to myself, oh my goodness, this is terrific. You know, the doctor reached into my throat and took the frog out, but it's obviously still there. So I'm not sure why, but hopefully this will change. Okay. Anyway, comments, questions, observations.
Bob, I have a question.
Bob.
Yeah. I don't know who got to the buzzer first.
I think it was Roderick.
Hold on, David. Roderick, go ahead, Roderick.
So I have a question regarding the timing that we see the appearance of Melchizedek. It seems that Abraham and his family and household have been living in Cana for quite some time. And Lot has separated with his family, living in Sodom. And also with the understanding that later what will come as the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and others, that culture didn't sour, if you will, overnight.
No.
It was something that was evolving over time. So here we have Abraham living with his family and dwelling there in the land for some time. The culture is what it is. Then this event of Lot being kidnapped and then Avram responding the way he did with a rescue effort, which resulted in a bigger deal than maybe even he had imagined in the beginning. So it's in this moment that Melchizedek shows up. And the point being, I mean, according to the text, this is the first time Avram is connecting with Melchizedek. This first time they're intersecting. What do you make of the timing of Melchizedek's appearance here?
Yeah, well, it's interesting. Like you say, you know, this is part of the, unfortunately, this is a part of how Jewish literature works. I mean, narrative literature particularly. The narrative sections of the Bible, like this one, they exclude what we would regard as so many important details, right? I mean, you could say that about a lot of this history. We can't forget that this was written for the Jewish people who stood before God at Mount Sinai. This was Moses' way of explaining to them the significance of their history, right? How God created the heaven and the earth, right? What happened as a result of man's fall, right? The subsequent history that leads to the time of the flood, the incredible wickedness that characterizes mankind, right? The destruction of all flesh, the calling of Abraham, right? And the story of Melchizedek, frankly, I'm not sure that the biblical account of these events would be significantly different without introducing Melchizedek into the story. If Melchizedek didn't show up, Abraham didn't need him. I mean, can anyone think of ways that the story would be significantly different than it actually is? No. I mean, it's like, it's like a little blip that, that is difficult to figure out the significance of until, of course, you get to Psalm 110, and then you begin to appreciate the true significance of Melchizedek. And then, of course, the author of Hebrews makes a big deal out of it in his work, or her work, depending upon who wrote it. But the point is that here's a story a few verses long that has a tremendous impact in our understanding of the coming of the Messiah and what he does on our behalf, right? So, an account of what the Messiah accomplishes on our behalf would be seriously lacking if these few verses regarding Melchizedek were not in the text. But it is certainly something that you cannot discern at the time, reading it and wondering what the hell this means.
Yeah.
Right? I mean,
are we to conclude, are we to understand then that Melchizedek is a king in Salem, Jerusalem?
Yeah.
So yeah. His reign of righteousness and justice in another part of the land, what would eventually be the land of promise. And my point being is that in Sodom and Gomorrah, we don't have the reign of justice and righteousness, but some distance, not too far a distance away, there's a king reigning with righteousness and justice. And it's interesting that his appearance, at least the way Moses brings the narrative in the Torah, his introduction to us in the Torah narrative coincides with the because this is the first time we've heard about Sodom.
Yeah,
and
that's right.
And we're going to hear more about Sodom, but it's going to be in light of a culture that's not righteous, that's not justice.
Right.
It's an interesting juxtaposition in seeking to understand it. But thank you for your comment on this.
Well, you know, it's interesting because it's analogous between the wicked generation of the flood and the righteous Noah.
In right? it, yes.
I'm sure you talked about this last week. You know, yes. I mean, Noah is righteous in his generation, and there is a tremendous contrast in the text between the righteousness of Noah and the wickedness of everyone in his generation. As a result of that wickedness, the earth is destroyed. And of course, as the result of the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, they are destroyed, right? What's interesting is that Jerusalem wasn't called Jerusalem at this time.
Yes.
And it wouldn't be for hundreds of years, right? That's one of the great ironies. In the Torah, Jerusalem is never referred to. It is always referred to evasively as the place that God will choose to put his name. That's what it says in the Torah. When it speaks of Jerusalem, it's the place that God will choose to put his name. But it's never called Jerusalem. And it's not called Jerusalem until the time of David, right? I mean, Melchizedek lives 1,000 years before Jerusalem, Jebus, is captured by David and made the capital of David's kingdom. 1,000 years, right? So it's kind of odd that Jerusalem is even referred to this way. And of course, it's not in the text. He's the king of Shalem, of peace, of Salem, right? So the city Jerusalem means, Yerushalayim means the city of peace. Yerushalem, city of peace, right? But this is so typical of the way Jewish literature works too. There's hints embedded into it regarding things that will take place, right? That's why I so often talk about, you know, reading the Bible is like mining for a precious metal, right? You have to dig to come up with these insights and then make connections between them, which is the way rabbinic students are taught to study, right? To make connections between concepts, ideas, words, the numerical value of words, right? It's all very interesting. So at any rate, I wish I could be more help. David, you have a comment.
Yeah, I've got a couple of things here. The first one is Abraham trusted God and it was counted to him as righteousness. You say that that's analogous to the Jewish or Hebrew concept of something operating or gaining something on the merit of your rabbi?
The problem with the expression the merits of your rabbi or the merits of the sages, the merit of Abraham, for example, is a term used in the rabbinic literature. It doesn't mean what the English word merit is related to the word work. So in Christian theology, when Christians read a statement like something was accomplished on the merit of Abraham, or the merit of your rabbi, it means, most Christians would understand it to mean that Abraham did something or the rabbi did something, and because of what they did, they merited a response, an action, or a goodness on the part of God. In other words, it makes it sound like you can earn something good from God, right? But in Hebrew, that isn't what the idea is. In Hebrew, the idea in Hebrew is that our behavior has ramifications, both for good and for bad. I think most people recognize that our sin affects others, right, in negative ways. The Bible comes out and says this very directly, but it's not often understood or appreciated this way. The fact is, the good things we do, they affect people too, in a positive way. So our sin affects people negatively, and our good affects people positively. So that's what the expression, the merit of X, or whoever it applies to, means. It means that as a result of their benevolent or good behavior, they affect others in a positive way. It isn't as if they earned a compensation from God because of a good deed. Because of a good deed. That isn't what it means.
Right. But maybe you can't connect the two. Although we're not saved by works, we're definitely rewarded for our works. And our works are going to be greater or lesser depending on who's getting the reward, right?
That's correct. Yeah. And unfortunately, what you just said is about as much as we know about the rewards. Right.
Right.
I mean, you just summarized the concept in a way that really cannot be elaborated on. We have no idea what the rewards are, how they're given. All we know is that we will be rewarded for the good things we do here, for the,
right,
you know, for, and there's a good deal of controversy regarding whether those rewards are, we experience them here or in the Olam Haba, in the world to come. And it seems as though we get some rewards here, but the majority are in the Olam Haba. But right. Because we know so little about the Olam Haba, we don't know how anything works.
Right.
You know, see, that's the, this is the, what's so ironic to me about the emphasis on heaven in Christian theology, because the Bible says very little about it. Right. It says, it talks a great deal about life, the way life works, how we should live our lives and how we should treat others, how we should interact with others, how we should relate to God. I mean, it's all about now, right? Not, I mean, it talks about the Olam Haba, but
right.
We know as much about the Olam Haba as we know about Melchizedek, frankly.
Yeah.
Right?
Yep. And the other comment that I had was going back to when you were talking about, you know, the rational application of wisdom is not antithetical to faith, and how, you know, you're talking about the guilt that people feel sometimes because they were supposedly told by someone or feel somehow or other that they didn't have the faith to effect this miracle and to move God in a particular way. You know, example of that, in our family, my wife's family, was really close friends with a dentist who was had a terrible kidney disease that could have been remedied through surgery and stuff like that. But he decided that his faith, he was going to be faith healed and brought back, and he was going to be restored to the community and continue to serve the community. And it was all going to be a matter of faith. And he was going to show that how faith could cause this miracle to happen. And he died.
Right.
You know, and I think that, yeah. And I think that, you know, what that does more often than not is create situations and scenarios where people are really angry and confused and you know, go through all kinds of things, you know, when, you know, he was supposed to be healed. What happened?
Right. In my opinion, what happened was he was foolish. I mean, in my opinion, this is, you know, a classic illustration of being foolish and not acting appropriately under the circumstances, not doing what can and should be done. You know, the fact is that, you know, the skills and wisdom that doctors have to facilitate healing comes from God. You know, I don't know why you would not, you know, I can understand trying to make a decision between two different types of treatment, but ignoring treatment completely, that does not seem like a good option to me.
Would you say that that would be tempting God in any way?
Well, yeah, I guess, it could be analogous to what Yeshua said to the Pharisees and Sadducees, you know, who challenged him to show them a sign. You know, I mean, you don't challenge God to show you a sign. You embrace a miracle if it comes and thank God for it. Right? But like Abraham, you do whatever you need to do to remedy a difficult situation with what resources you have at your disposal, right? If God decides to override those devices, great. You know, I mean,
see, to me, that's
exactly
a real one.
Joseph. Joseph just mentioned when Lot was kidnapped, Abraham did not go on his own, expecting God to deliver the four armies into his hands. He was outnumbered, obviously, but he still took his company with him to engage in battle. You know, I mean, I think you could call it tempting God by putting God in a position where he has to act in the way you want him to or else. Right? My opinion, that's not a good way to approach one's relationship with God. Right? We were given a rational mind. We were given an ability to discern, to think, to feel. Right? We have to apply these faculties to our lives in a way that makes the most sense.
Would you say, and I'll shut up after this, I don't want to monopolize the conversation, but would you say that that's almost that sort of approach or thinking of that's who God is and how he acts is almost a sort of a magical type of an approach?
It is. Yes, I would say it is. Right? I would say it is.
It's almost like people thinking God is like a genie in a bottle or something like that, right?
I agree.
Yeah.
I have sometimes referred to God as the great cosmic butler, right? I always think of, programs like Downton Abbey, where there's a cord or a movie and someone walks over to the cord and they pull the cord and then the butler shows up. Yes, ma'am. Right? I mean, it's like people think we pull on a cord, God shows up and says, yes, but what can I get you?
I mean,
go ahead.
I wonder if you can maybe want to be with that by him not getting medical help. That God would heal him, that it would glorify God.
Oh, I'm sure.
But yet, I think of the phrase David, or was said of David, that he blasphemed, gave occasion to the enemy of God to blaspheme.
Yeah.
Because now, God didn't deliver. Right?
Yeah, absolutely. Did everybody hear that? Did you hear what Joseph just had to say?
It sounded a little muffled to me.
Yeah, it was a little muffled at first.
Okay, well, Joseph's comment was that he said he is sure that the dentist, his intention was to see God work in such a way that he would be glorified, right? And I'm sure that's the case. But he also, Joseph also added, what David said, when he repents of his sin, he was saddened by his sin because he gave the enemies of God an occasion to blaspheme, which is the result of misguided faith. Would that be a good way of putting it? Misguided behavior. I mean, if God spoke to him and told him not to get treatment, then you might have to, evaluate it differently, right? And he may have felt that way. That's the problem. He may have felt that way. But, as you probably know, sometimes we think God speaks to us, and it turns out he didn't.
How do you know what he did?
That's a big problem. How do you know when God speaks and when he doesn't? Right? I'll tell you, This is a passage in the Bible that used to trouble me, but I've come to appreciate it. It's the occasion in the Bible when Moses is called by God to deliver the people of in Egypt. Moses, you know, there's a whole conversation that takes place. Moses objects to his being called. I can't do it. I can't speak well. You know, I'm not in a position to represent you before Pharaoh, you know, the whole nine yards. Okay? So, eventually Moses says, how do I know that you have chosen me to deliver the people? And what is God's response? When you're on your way out of Egypt, you'll know. And I think to myself, wow, that's a great comfort. Not, right? I mean, it's like, you know, he's still in Midian. He hasn't even gotten to Egypt yet. There's all the plagues, which take months. I mean, this is like, you know, next year, you'll know. Great. Thank you. I appreciate it. I feel a lot better. Right? I mean, unfortunately, the way we know when God has spoken to us is by the result. That's when we know. And unfortunately, the result is not always immediately forthcoming. Sometimes the result takes, in Abraham and Sarah's case, it took 25 years. They trusted that God would give them a child, and they got one 25 years later. That's when they knew that God delivered on his promise. They trusted him to deliver on his promise for the entire time. But, of course, there was that little mishap with Hagar. You know, so.
Bob,
you know, and like Joseph said, you can't blame them. But, you know, I mean, 25 years is a long time.
Bob, I'm reminded of the statement and attitude of the three men in Babylon. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and their refusal to bow down before the image, and they're threatened with being thrown into the fiery furnace. And the statement is, we believe our God will deliver us. However, if he chooses not to, I'm still not going to bow.
Right.
See, that's really different from God told me not to bow down.
That's correct.
And arrogantly representing he's going to vindicate me. Because the reality is those three men had no idea how this is going to turn out. They could just as likely have been burned alive.
Right.
And there's the resolve, I believe. That's the trust of the faith that I'm going to follow the directive of Torah, and I'm not going to participate in idolatry. And that might mean the preservation of my life in this present world, or it might not. But either way, this is how I walk. This is the direction I'm going.
Absolutely. Two things. Number one, the word arrogant was a great word for that application, right? Because I think it is arrogance on the part of people who demand of God a miracle, right? Particularly when we don't know how God will just determine something, right? The other thing is that that commitment to God is what characterizes Abraham and his decision to leave Ur, to travel to the promised land, and even to travel to Egypt when there is a famine in the land, and he can't feed his household. He has to feed his household. He has to do something. So Abraham was not so arrogant that he could or would demand a provision from God, right? He makes the best decision he can with the information available to him at the time and does what he thinks is right or best, right? Which is what we have to do too. We make the best decisions we can with whatever information we have available to us at the time, and sometimes that's what we have to go with, right? And by the way, it's not fair to punish yourself for making a bad decision under those circumstances with information that surfaces later, after the decision was made, right? Because that's what happens a lot. You know, we make a decision, it turns out not to be such a good one, you know, because our circumstances are illuminated with information we didn't have at the time, and then we judge ourselves for not making a better decision. But we made the best one we could under the circumstances, and that's all that you can really ask of someone, right? I mean, you know, unless you have one of these abilities to discern things that doesn't yet exist. Yeah, exactly. If that's, if that is true of you, great, but not true for most of us. Most of us find stuff out all along the way. Right? Some fits, some doesn't. Oh well. Good. Thank you, Roderick. David, any other comments before we go?
Hello.
Why don't you come up closer so people can hear you? I don't have to. Joseph has another comment.
It reminded me a little bit the story of Melchizedek. And how David made an allusion to Messiah, not saying that Melchizedek and Abraham was a manifestation of God or Messiah, but he made an allusion to the Messiah through that. And then the writer of Hebrews also makes a midrash out of that appearance in Genesis, and also from David, right, about the Messiah. But there's another character. It's kind of interesting, like you said, if that detail was not in the text, would it have changed the story at all? No, but we can see how the writers used that. It reminds me another event in which, at the time, maybe it seems like an insignificant character, and maybe this was an angel or a manifestation of God, was when Joseph went to find his brothers in Shechem. They were not there. So David's father, Joseph's father sends him to Shechem to give a message to his brothers or find his brothers. They're not there. Joseph probably would have just turned around and went back home and would have never been taken by his brothers, would have never went to Egypt and so forth. But yet there's a man who meets him there and says, "Who are you looking for?" "Well, I'm looking for my brothers," and so forth. "Oh, I heard them say that they're going to Dothan or Dothan," and then he goes, and then of course we know what happens after that. So it is interesting, these little details that have great significance. Yeah.
That's a great illustration. Did everybody hear that about the guy who encounters Joseph on the, you know, in the place where his brothers are supposed to be? They're not there. Right. And he's not identified. Again, we have no idea who he is, what he is doing there. He just happened to be close in proximity enough to the brothers to hear where they were going. And so he's able to tell Joseph where they are, right? But that information puts Joseph in harm's way, right? I mean, had that man not been there, like Joseph said, Joseph, the biblical Joseph, probably would have gone home, right? So the whole story of Joseph would not have happened. Had it not been for this person, we have no idea who he is, what he was doing there, or how he managed to acquire the information he had regarding Joseph's brothers, right? But the text doesn't explain any of that because it's not necessary. It's not important for the story, right? But in that particular case, that information, that information ultimately is used to Joseph's, well, initially to Joseph's harm, and then ultimately for the salvation of Joseph's people, right? I mean, it does both. Had Joseph not gotten the information, he would have gone home. He gets the information, he's sold into slavery, but then God uses him in Egypt to deliver his people from famine and the whole world, frankly. Right? Well, the whole known world at the time, that world within Egypt's influence.
And Bob, to your point that you made just a moment ago, because I'm really glad Joseph brought up this part here, because you made the point a moment ago that we make decisions and we act, but later we get new information and we should not feel guilty or judge or shame ourselves because we've got new information. Then had we had that information, we would have done something different. On that note, here in that text that Joseph was just relating to us about Joseph, the biblical Joseph, got a lot of Josephs going on here. It mentions that when Jacob is speaking to his son Joseph about going to see his brothers in Shechem, that Joseph responds, "Here I am." And there, I was reading a midrash earlier today that Jacob would later lament hearing those words. Here I am. He not only hearing those words, but having asked his son Joseph to go, he would lament. So later he gets new information. Joseph's gone. Of course, for a long time, he understands that Joseph's been killed by wild beasts, and that's the narrative that he's living with. So that the new information is my son is dead, and he laments having asked his son to go in the first place.
Yeah. Unfortunately, some of our greatest regrets are based upon information we learn later about something, as opposed to information we had at the time we made a decision about something, right? And it's only because we see how things worked out.
And if all we did was lament or grieve that, that would be one thing. But oftentimes our grief gets complicated and we get stuck on an emotional level because we add to that grief that shame that we bring upon ourselves.
Absolutely. And unfortunately, the shame is the result of seeing the way something resolved or something happened. But we couldn't see that at the time, right? At the time we made a decision about something, we didn't know what would happen. If we did, our decision would have been different. Yeah, it's remarkable that we all make it.
Bob, I think sometimes we have regret or that shame about a decision prematurely, because sometimes we don't know the end of the story yet. So sometimes we, and maybe this was the case with Jacob, you know, he couldn't see the bigger picture of why Joseph had been in Egypt all those years, or not where, you know, how he had been where he was. And I know I've personally had that experience where I've lamented or I've grieved or I've been emotionally distraught about a decision that I made, but it was, if I had just waited a little longer, I would have realized that, oh, okay, this was the best decision. I just couldn't see it in the moment.
Yeah, that's a great observation. And the term you used, which in Jewish thought is a very important part of faith, is the big picture, right? Faith in Jewish thought is big picture faith. It's the ability to trust God to accomplish his purpose in things over time, regardless of how they look at the moment, right? Because like Paul writes and the rabbis say too, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. That's a big picture idea. Yeah, good. So, very good. I appreciate the comments. Chris, I apologize that I couldn't answer your question any better than I did. And I appreciate Joseph's comments as well. Any other comments before we go?
Hey, Rabbi. I just want to say, based on what comment that Joseph made too, sometimes when we're reading the stories and the little details where the person's not named or anything, I always think that's God kind of, you know, he was working to get you there. Because, you know, a lot of times when you go to do something, I know I've had experience where, you know, I was going to do something and I didn't. I don't know why I didn't. It's something I usually do, but this time I didn't. But then later on, I see a bigger purpose or I see a better result than I would have gotten. So sometimes those details not mentioned is a really important thing. It's not important to know who or why, but just that it happened.
Absolutely. And what you're using that story as an illustration, you're talking about discernment, right? Sometimes we have a sense that we shouldn't go there or go here or do this or do that. And hopefully, as we mature in the Lord, we learn to trust some of those senses regarding things like this, right? Where we have a sense about something and, sometimes we listen to it and sometimes we don't. And hopefully over time, we learn to distinguish between the times we should listen and the times we shouldn't. Right? And that's something that comes with growth, with maturity in the Lord. Right? So, and for some people, the sense is stronger than it is for others. And who knows why? Right? But I don't know if any of you have felt that, you know, felt what Charlene is describing, but, you know, I would call it, I would relate it to your gut or to your kishkas, you know, in Yiddish, kishkas, your gut, you know, having a sense inside about something that you cannot explain, right? So you call it your gut, your instinct, your, some people refer to it as the sixth sense, right? But it's real. It's very real. Difficult to describe, but very real. Good, thank you. Any other comments before we go?
Hello.
Hi, Tina.
I just want to say that I appreciate the comments about how, have faith, but it's okay to still, be practical and rational and seek help when, you know, when needed, and not just be like, oh, God will take care of everything if you pray hard enough. That if I guess, because in the past, I would have people, well, you know, they would say, just keep praying. And, you know, it's like, well, there's still decisions that I would have to make, you know, to get the appropriate medical care for my parents or whatever it may be. And I guess I don't feel so bad as I used to.
Yeah, good. Unfortunately, praying is regarded as a spiritual facility, and rational thought is regarded as a what's the opposite of spiritual? It's a I had the word on the tip of my tongue and now I just lost it. You know, there's the contrast between the sacred and the secular, right? Rational thought is a part of a secular facility. But this is only true in Christian thought. In Greek thought, this is not true in Jewish thought. In Jewish thought, there isn't a difference between a spiritual facility and a secular facility. We Jews, we don't distinguish between those two things, right? Because they are both from God, right? So praying is from God, trusting God is from God, and making a rational decision based upon the information that you have available to you at the time is also from God, right? Yeah, exactly. That's why God gave us a brain, right? And by the way, the faculty of rational thought, that's what makes appreciating what the Bible teaches us so meaningful. I mean, right? I mean, we have to discern. We have to understand. Well, in Hebrew, it's understand here in the heart. Right? The mind is in the heart in Hebrew. But even that shows you how closely rational thought and feelings go together. Right? I mean, Spock of Star Trek notwithstanding, it's not possible to separate rational and emotional thought. Which, by the way, if you've seen many Star Trek movies or watched the program, you know that Spock has a problem with it too. Right? I remember a movie that I haven't seen it for a long time, but it was after a great ordeal that Spock was involved in. And, of course, he and Kirk, the crew of the Enterprise, they save the world again, right? But his father asks him at the end of the movie, the last scene of the movie, or one of the last scenes, his father comes to congratulate him and tells him, you know, that he opposed his induction into Star Trek. But he can tell now, as a result of what he and his friends did, that it was the right decision, right? Because they saved the world. So he wanted to take Spock's greeting to his mother. And so his father, who is the ambassador from Vulcan, right? He's going home. He's going to see Spock's mother. And do you have a message for your mother? And Spock says, yes. Tell my mother I feel fine. And his father is confused. I feel fine. What does that mean? You know, because we separate feelings from rational thought on Vulcan.
Spock's mother, though, was human.
That's right. Spock is half human, which plays a significant role in the stories about Spock, right? Because he has both. And his struggle is to control one, but he finds he can't. That's the bottom. That's, the fact is, he can't. You can't control your emotions, right? So what you have to do is learn how to channel the energy of the emotion in appropriate ways, right? Which is what Spock learns. But he just repeats it. He tells his father, tell mom or my mother, I feel fine. She'll know what I mean. You know, it's just cute at the end, but that is Jewish thinking. When he says, I feel fine, he means a lot of things, right? And of course, in Christian thought, spiritual is good and secular is bad, but not in Jewish thought. Yeah, just like Joseph said, right? Spirit is good, flesh is bad. This world is bad. Heaven is good, this world is bad. But that's not biblical. It's Greek, not biblical. Yeah, God created the world and said it was good. You know, so frankly, I prefer his word to that of Socrates or Plato or Aristotle. Call me crazy, but I prefer God's characterization of the world over anyone else's. Socrates, now that I think about it, didn't say it, but it is true of Plato and Aristotle in terms of their worldviews. Very good. Anything else before we go?
Don't forget about the chats. There's some people that's been chatting in there.
Oh, okay, great. Thank you. Yes, I appreciate it. Oh, boy, a lot of them. Okay, let's see. Mark had to leave us. Great teaching. He said, in great teaching insight, Shabbat Shalom to everyone traveling back to Arizona on Sunday. Have a great week. From Beth Ann, she says she has to go. Wonderful teaching and comments. Thank you. See you Wednesday. Have a blessed evening. Shavuot Tov. Thank you. Roderick, yes, it was from Star Trek, The Voyage Home. One of my favorite of the Star Trek movies. The one in which they take whales from the past into the present. Great movie. Thank you for the discussion, particularly about not feeling guilty about decisions made without the benefit of information obtained later. This is from Ed. I do that a lot, feel guilty. If only I had known, I would have done so many things differently. You know, Ed, I think we could all say that. If only we had known, we would have done something differently. My greatest regrets in life are the result of if only I had known, right? And frankly, even knowing this about the way all of this works, it's still hard. I still feel bad about it, right? Hard to get out of it, get away from it. Yes, from Roderick, the sign of the Sheen, right? Live long and prosper. You know, what I used to love about Star Trek, the television programs, you know, back in the early 60s when they started, was they always dealt with moral and ethical issues, right? That's what I loved about the program, is they always, they weren't just stories. They always dealt with a moral dilemma and the way these moral issues would be resolved. You know, a little corny to watch them now, but the stories are still good.
Sometimes corny is good.
What's that?
Sometimes corny is good.
Yeah. Sometimes corny is good.
That's I'm right. With Ed.
Yeah.
I'm with
but,
Ed.
You know, the funny thing is they're still, you can watch them all. They're still all available.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. That was always the strength of my, in my opinion, of the programming. All of the Star Trek, even the spinoffs. Right, they were all about ethical issues. Good. Any other comments before we go? I'll see if there's a Star Trek movie on this afternoon.
Somewhere. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Any other comments before we go? Very good. Okay, I think that's it then. So, I will say Lila Tov, may the Lord be with you. And good to see everybody. Nice to have you and to spend this time together. So, for those of us who connect on Wednesday and Thursday, I will see you later in this week, okay? And we'll pick up from where we left off. So, may the Lord bless you and be with you. God bless.
Shabbat shalom. Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom.
Hey, everybody.
Yeah, have a great week.
Shabbat shalom. Have a great week.
Yep, Shavuot Tov. Have a great week.
Bye-bye.
Bye for now.